Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. After a break of a couple of weeks, we need to finish our little series that we've been doing in our ongoing study of this epistle. And that series has been on the subject of pride. As you recall, we divided this passage into three sections. Verses 6 and 7 expose the Corinthians' pride. In verses 8 through 13, Paul rebuked the Corinthians' pride. And in verses 14 through 21, which is our text for today, Paul will solve the problem of the Corinthians' pride. In fact, he's going to offer two alternative options to correcting their problem. Let's read the whole text since we've been away from it for a while. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 4. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some of you have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Proverbs 16:5 warns, everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. And then in contrast with that, Proverbs 18:12 says, humility goes before honor. And Paul's desire in writing these painful, very pointed words to the Corinthian church was to move them from pride and its abomination instead to humility and its divine honor. His goal was proverbial, and so was his approach. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. And I would suggest there is no concealed love in this passage. With stern words, stern but loving words, Paul confronts those he considers to be his spiritual children. In fact, he's going to offer them, as I said earlier, two possible solutions to their pride. He's exposed it, he has rebuked it, and the solutions are going to be, on one hand, it could be stern discipline, or compelling positive example, on the other hand. And Paul, I believe, ardently hopes that the Corinthians will choose the compelling example of his example and Timothy's godly example as well. That the Corinthians will choose that and the following of those examples over the stern rod of apostolic discipline. Now, to re-engage with this text after a couple of weeks' break, I need to remind you again of the Corinthians' biggest problem, pride. And to simplify it, let me break it down into four categories for you. First, the Corinthians were arrogant towards authority. They had a problem with arrogance, and they were arrogant towards authority. Their pride was seen in the fact that they were questioning and chafing against Paul's legitimate Christ-appointed apostolic authority. They wanted to do church their way, with little or no regard to what Paul had taught them. They wanted a reimagined gospel, according to chapter 1, a different kind of spirituality. They wanted the removal of all moral restraints, and they wanted to create kind of their own view of marriage and even a different view of the resurrection. And they were rebelling against Paul's authority, which, since he was an apostle, was to rebel against Christ's authority. You can see that rebellion in verse 18 and 19 of our text. Now, some of you have become arrogant, as though I, Paul the apostle, the planter of the church, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come soon, he says. Proud rebels always talk big when the legitimate authority over them is not around. Paul hopes that godly humility would replace their inflated, puffed up, anti-authority boasting kind of pride. Now, besides their arrogant attitude towards authority, the Corinthians' pride also manifested itself in a second way. They had an arrogant attitude towards authority, and secondly, an arrogant attitude towards sin and temptation. Towards sin and temptation. You might remember, Paul opened chapter 5 talking about an incestuous relationship that they, the Corinthian church, were tolerating in their midst in one of their members. In fact, they were proud of their tolerance of that sin. Paul called it undisguised arrogance. He said in 1 Corinthians 5:2, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." They had an arrogant attitude towards sin. Oh, it won't defile us. It's no big deal. We can do it. According to the end of chapter 6, some of the men in the congregation, maybe women, but certainly the men, were demanding the right to visit the temple prostitutes. They wanted to continue their flagrantly immoral pre-Christ lifestyles. They were sure that they would not be defiled by that they were above temptation. Others might have to restrain the flesh, but not we. We are above that, they thought. They were arrogant towards sin and temptation. They also had an arrogant attitude towards others. And this comes all through the epistle in chapter 3. We saw their fleshly jealousy and strife. It was so bad, Paul said, it's like you don't even have the Holy Spirit in you. The opening verses of chapter 6 inform us that they were taking each other to courts in a melee of petty, self-serving conflicts. Clearly, they were arrogant towards others. But, of course, that arrogance had its source in a fourth kind of arrogance, and that is an arrogant view of themselves. Number 4 on our list is they had an arrogant view of themselves. And Paul, of course, highlighted that in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 4. "Who regards you as superior?" No problem answering that question, is there? They did. "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have become rich. You have become kings without us." They had an arrogant view of themselves. And so that's the Corinthian problem of pride. The problem of pride was as wide as Victoria Falls when the river's at flood stage. They were nurturing arrogant attitudes towards authority, towards sin and temptation, towards other people, and towards themselves as well. Now, I want you to keep those four categories in mind. We're going to shift gears here, but I want you to keep those four categories on the back burner, because at the end of the sermon, in the second half, we're going to shift it forward to the front burner again. So you need to remember those four categories. Arrogance towards sin. Sorry, authority, sin, others, and themselves. Because what we're going to do at the end is we're going to come back and see how Paul and Timothy's examples of humility would have counteracted and solved the Corinthians' pride problem if they had just paid attention. We're going to contrast their arrogant attitudes toward those things with Paul and Timothy's attitudes towards those things as we see it in the New Testament. Paul and Timothy had a humble attitude towards authority, sin, others, and self. And so we're going to contrast the two, and we're going to do that because if I read this text correctly, Paul and Timothy's example of humility is the solution that Paul offers to their pride. He says in verse 16, "I exhort you, be imitators of me. I'm sending Timothy to help you. So Paul's solution is going to be godly, compelling example. Or let me say it's his preferred solution, because there are actually two solutions offered in verses 14 through 21. One is stern discipline. That's one option. And the other, his preferred option, would be that they would respond to the compelling example of himself and Timothy. Now, we're actually going to start with the unpleasant option, though it dominates the closing verses. We're going to go to the end first and get that one out of the way, and then we'll be able to conclude with the happier option, the compelling example. So let's start with stern discipline. This is a solution to their pride that Paul clearly presents in the closing verses of our text, verse 18 and following. Now, some of you become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, you might guess that the word rod there in verse 21 is the same word as the word used in Proverbs in the disciplining of children in those passages. And indeed, it is the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Paul speaks to the Corinthians here exactly as if they are naughty children. He speaks to them as if they are persistently naughty children in need of just a good, solid spanking. In fact, that loving father, wayward child motif is exactly how he begins these verses. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Here Paul establishes the legitimate authority relationship he has over them and his loving concern for them. I'm father, you are children, I love you, but I'm not going to let you continue to disobey. What spiritual fathers do, just like any other fathers, is when necessary, they dispense life-changing corrective discipline. I don't write these things to shame you, says Paul, first of all. These things, of course, refer to the chiding tone that Paul had employed in verses 8 through 13, to expose and to ridicule their self-serving vanity. They were apparently comparing themselves to the apostles, thinking they were somehow equal or even above the apostles, and Paul has to chide them a little bit for that. He speaks to them as if they were wealthy, famous kings. The apostles were merely prisoners of war, slaves in floor sweepings or pot scourings. Verse 10, he said, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you, the Corinthians, you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, says Proverbs, when discussing godly reproof and having legitimately caused them some pain in the verses just before. Paul dresses the wound in verse 14. He dresses the wound with an assurance of fatherly love. He can speak to them this way. He can speak to the Corinthian church this way precisely because he has invested more in them than any other spiritual mentor. Verse 15. He says, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Now, the picture that Paul's drawing on is clear from history. In ancient Greek culture, wealthy families often hired male nannies, or tutors they were called, hired tutors to look after the boys in the family. And that tutor is usually a slave. He was charged with the responsibility of making sure the boys actually went to school, right, did their homework, and just generally stayed out of trouble. But of course, no tutor, however diligent, however faithful, no tutor can ever take the place of a boy's father. And as the one who had led them to Christ, spent a year and a half teaching them the Word of God in that initial church planting effort, Paul was, in that sense, the Corinthians' spiritual father. According to Acts 18, he had first reasoned with both Jews and Greeks in the synagogue proclaiming the gospel. Eventually expelled from the synagogue, Paul had set up shop in the house right next door, continued to preach Christ. He had fed the infant converts breast milk, then pureed vegetables, and then sterner, more solid doctrinal meat. He had guided them through the baby steps of their faith. He had seen them walk and then run. He had exhorted, he had encouraged, he cheered for them, he implored them as a father would his children. But as every father, spiritual or otherwise, eventually learns, cheering and positive affirmation aren't always quite enough. Sometimes children do need stern correction. A good solid spanking from time to time. And for the Corinthians, now was the time. Verse 18. Now, some of you have become arrogant, as though I, your spiritual father, as though I were not coming to you. Now, the family scenario that Paul paints is not all that unfamiliar. It's not too hard to picture. Mom and dad have run to the shops for a couple of hours, and they leave the kids at home, at the dining table, doing their homework. Dining room table turns into a hockey field with a crumpled bit of paper serving as the ball. Field hockey quickly becomes touch rugby in the living room. Touch becomes tackle. Tackle becomes all-star wrestling and extreme cage fighting. House eventually looks like Roman ruins at some archaeological sites. It's okay, though. Mom and dad are gone and won't be coming back. Now, some of you have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, says Paul. But dad's coming. And, well, how does dad deal with overly confident, persistently rebellious, unruly, defiant children? Well, dad employs stern discipline. The Corinthians had become like the chief slave in Jesus' parable. Remember, who said, "My master is not coming for a long time," and began to treat the other slaves in a cruel and evil manner. Some of the unruly church members here were acting like they weren't under authority at all. They could actually do whatever they wanted. But the truth is, they were under authority, and Paul points it out in verses 19 and 20. He says, "I will come to you if the Lord wills. And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." The kingdom of God, says Paul, you as Corinthian believers are part of that kingdom, supposed to be. The kingdom of God is not found in, nor is it properly expressed by quarreling, selfishness, jealousy, and anti-authority boasting. The arrogant backsliders, says one author, talked a lot about their freedom and independence of rights. Unquote. And Paul gave small attention to their words. He gave small attention to their words because the kingdom of God is expressed, he says, in power, not in empty boasting. Talk was cheap in this case. Verse 20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Now, we know the words, the Corinthians boasting. What power does Paul have in mind here? It's a good question. He doesn't actually say. If we look at the context, the word power has been used repeatedly by Paul in chapters 1 and 2 to refer to the gospel. So we might have that in mind. To us who are being saved, it, the gospel, is the power of God, wrote Paul. So the kingdom of God is not wrapped up in boasting, it's wrapped in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're focused on the wrong things, Paul's saying to them. The kingdom of God is about Jesus Christ, about God's glorious Son, and about the power of the good news of the gospel to save and transform. And that may well be what Paul had in mind. He's going to come and refocus them on the gospel. It would also be possible to read this a different way. It could be referring to the apostolic authority and sometimes even the miraculous power that God occasionally gave to affirm that authority. In verse 21, Paul says, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" So when we read about the rod and power and that sort of thing, perhaps we should not forget that occasionally, it was exceptional, but occasionally God allowed the apostles to employ stern and extraordinary discipline in the book of Acts. Those events were exceptional, but we shouldn't forget that God struck dead Ananias and Sapphira as a form of church discipline when they lied to the apostle Peter in Acts 5. In Acts 13, God allowed Paul to strike Elymas the magician with temporary blindness when he was interfering with, hindering the gospel with potential converts. So that could be possible as well. Whatever power, whatever rod Paul had in mind, the point is it didn't pay to cross swords with an apostle. And in short, Paul tells them in verse 21 that their response, either receptiveness or resistance, their response will dictate his response. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? John Calvin, of all men, captures the balance very well between these two alternatives. He wrote this: a good pastor ought to be spontaneously disposed to gentleness in order to draw men to Christ rather than drag them forcibly. He ought to maintain this gentleness as far as he possibly can and not descend into severity unless he is forced to do so. But when there is need of it, he must not spare the rods. There is a need for sternness, says Calvin, in dealing with the obstinate and the insolent. Unquote. And that's a good balance. Predisposed, the default setting is gentleness until it is clear that something stronger must be used. Well, Paul here in this text clearly preferred love and a spirit of gentleness. But there are times when a parent cannot reason with an unruly child, and the rod must be lovingly and firmly employed. Paul was ready if that were necessary. However, as we look to the middle verses in our text now, verse 15, 16, and 17, we find there was actually a second option that Paul vastly preferred. Stern discipline was the final, undesirable, but perhaps necessary option. A preferable intermediate solution to the problem of the Corinthians' pride was what we'll call compelling example. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, I encourage you, I implore you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. And so it seems clear to me that the example that Paul hoped would be the solution to the Corinthians' pride was the humility of himself and, in a secondary sense, Timothy as well. And, of course, we know that example or imitation is one of the most powerful teaching and learning tools that God has given us. If we're going to be striving to grow in Christ, if we're going to be striving to mature in our walk, if we're going to be growing in our faith, example is a great way to do that. The author of Hebrews encouraged this in his readers in Hebrews 13, verse 7. He says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Paul told the Philippians repeatedly to imitate himself and any other mature believers in Christ that they knew. For example, in chapter 3, verse 17 of Philippians, he wrote, brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Follow me, follow other godly examples. In the same way, Paul told the Thessalonians, when some of them were not working and abandoning good work habits, he said, well, if you're being busybodies and living off of others, he said, just remember how I lived when I was among you, working with my own hands to provide my needs. Godly example is a crucial tool for biblical change. And that's what Paul's driving at here as the solution. Verse 16, therefore I exhort you, you proud, vain, arrogant Corinthians, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy. Now, as you read this, you might first of all ask, well, why didn't Paul exhort them to imitate Christ. Wouldn't that be good and fitting? And of course it would. In fact, later in this epistle, in chapter 11, verse 1, he says exactly that. He says, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. You need to remember, though, at this early point in the church, everything the Corinthians knew about Jesus Christ, well, was from Paul. Paul wrote Corinthians in the middle 50s AD, and the Gospels simply hadn't been written yet. Luke and John clearly come later. Luke just a bit later. John probably much later. Matthew and Mark are debatable, at least Matthew being written at this approximately this time. But in all likelihood, the Corinthians had no written gospel account in front of them. And so they couldn't read about Christ, but they could read a gospel called Paul. They had seen Jesus Christ in Paul for a year and a half. Timothy as well had spent months among them and was a man of godly character. And so as an alternative to stern discipline, Paul suggests that they follow their examples. He's already lifted up himself and Apollos' examples in verse 6. Here he does the same now with himself and Timothy. Paul is spiritual father. Timothy is the well-behaved spiritual brother whom they should be imitating. At the end of verse 15, Paul says, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy. What kind of child is Timothy, also his son in the faith, who is my beloved and faithful child? Not adjectives that are easily applied to the Corinthians at this point. Beloved, yes. Faithful, maybe not. Timothy is my beloved, faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways in Christ Jesus, the ways I teach everywhere in every church. So, compelling example is to be the solution. Now, here's the challenge we face. The challenge we face as we read this text is Paul didn't write down the details of his character that they were supposed to remember and that Timothy would be reminding them of. Paul doesn't write it out for them. They were to bring that to mind because they knew Paul. And so we have to ask, for our benefit, what were the Corinthians to imitate in the Apostle Paul? What did he want them to imitate in him? What did he want them to imitate in Timothy? And it's here then that I suggest that we move that pot that's been on the back burner now to the front burner. Those four categories of pride that we developed earlier at the beginning. And I think we need to look now at those four categories again and contrast Paul's humility in those categories with the Corinthians' arrogance so that we can learn the same lessons that Paul intended them to learn. How would Paul's godly, humble example correct them or provide a solution for them and thus provide a solution for us and our struggles with pride? Well, let's take those four categories in order. And obviously, we're going to jump around the New Testament a bit now to see this. Let's start with Paul's attitude towards authority. The Corinthians struggled with that. Well, how could Paul help them? How would his example help? Paul's attitude towards authority. One of the least understood facets about the Apostle Paul's church-planting missionary work was the fact that he was consistently and constantly reporting back to his sending churches the authority over him. Many missionaries, many churches do not understand this reporting aspect of Paul's ministry. We usually view Paul as a gospel bullet fired into the heart of the Roman Empire. That's a compelling image. However, actually, Paul was more like a boomerang than a bullet. Because when you read the book of Acts, you find that about every 2 years, Paul returned to report to his two main sending churches, Antioch and Jerusalem. It's about every 2 years that he's back there. And what that meant is Paul was no lone ranger. He worked with and under the authority of those two churches and their elder boards, regularly reporting to them for encouragement, guidance, and so on. In fact, turn over to Galatians 2 for a moment. Turn over to the opening verses of Galatians 2, and you'll see that Paul considered himself both a teammate of, fellow worker with, and in some sense also under the authority of the other apostles. Galatians 2, verses 1 and 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up. God intervenes to make sure there's no division in the church here. I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, according to Galatians 1, Paul's gospel was a Christ-revealed gospel, a supernaturally revealed gospel. Nonetheless, Paul understood full well that his labors, in order for them to be valid, he must both work with and under the authority of the other apostles. Now, would that example help the Corinthians address their problem of pride? Yeah, I think so. Paul was a stellar example of how to work with and under legitimate authority rather than rebelling against authority and just going your own way. Paul is a good example. Now, after authority, a second category of the Corinthians' pride was their arrogant attitude towards sin and temptation. Their arrogant attitude towards sin and temptation. Say, well, what was Paul's example in regard to that? Well, we're going to divide Paul's example here into his humble view or a humble example in regard to his sins of the past and then his sins of the present. Let's start with sins of the past. And for that, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, you see Paul's humble attitude towards his sins in the past. You remember back in 1 Corinthians 6, after giving a nasty list of sin that had typified the Corinthians, before their conversion, he said, such were some of you. They had a nasty past too. And that sinful past should have encouraged humility in their saved, converted hearts, but it wasn't really accomplishing that. They had volumes to learn from Paul in this area, in their view of their sins of the past. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and following. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. What Paul did is he humbly admitted his historical sins. He had been Christianity's most ferocious persecutor. Only mercy and grace had rescued Paul. And the grace of our Lord, he says in verse 14, was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What is Paul doing here? He's humbly seeing and viewing his historical sin as a tool to be used by God to convince other hardened sinners of the fact that God could forgive them too. You think you are bad? Don't worry. God forgave Paul. He can forgive you. And then he ends in verse 17 with this throbbing, radiant exaltation of God as the recipient of all glory. Paul's humble way of dealing with his past sins was a noble example. A noble example. An honest admission of what he had done, no hiding that. A self-effacing focus on grace. It's all about grace and mercy. A focus on the benefit of others and on God's glory. That's a pretty good example of how to deal with past sins. Now, the Corinthians' problem, though, was not limited merely to past sins. It was also included their view of their current sins. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. We'll be headed to chapter 9. According to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, This church thought that they were magically protected. Some of them thought they were magically protected by their baptism and their communion taking. Some kind of spiritual force field around them that deflected all defilements. Therefore, they thought they could fornicate with the temple prostitutes, they could join in the drinking contests at the pagan temples, and they could do all of that with impunity, that there would be no consequences, no effect on them. They were pure and spiritual, so it didn't matter if they did that. They thought that they were above defilement, they thought that they were above temptation. Paul, in fact, warned them in chapter 12, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Now, you Corinthians are poised on the edge of the cliff, and it's dangerous. Well, and the truth is, as you read this epistle, you realize that they're basically in moral freefall. The Corinthians are in moral freefall. The bungee cord has been cut. Nevertheless, they thought that they were above temptation and above defilements. Paul's example of handling sin is much different. Not a pride, it can never touch me. Not a proud attitude like that, a very humble attitude found in 1 Corinthians 9. Far from arrogantly thinking that he was above sin and temptation, Paul was relentlessly suspicious of his own flesh. He diligently and fiercely guarded himself against ungodliness, against lust of any kind. He humbly submitted himself to that put-off, put-on pattern that he meticulously taught to others. You see that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through 27. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore," Paul takes these analogies and applies to himself now, "therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." The Corinthians thought they were bulletproof when it came to sin. Paul was far humbler. He was no bean-counting legalist, but Paul diligently kept himself within the rules of the race of the Christian life, within the rules of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. He disciplined himself rather than letting his passions run free and rule him. Paul never flirted with worldliness. He never tried to see how close he could edge up to the edge of sin. The humility of Paul's self-doubt and self-discipline was something that the self-confident Corinthian free spirits could certainly have benefited from. And so Paul pleads with them in chapter 4 to imitate him as their spiritual father. And clearly, I think, it would have included his humble attitude towards authority and his humble attitude towards sin and temptation. And certainly, as we look at ourselves this morning, we start to think, wow, I need to be embracing those same humble attitudes. What the Corinthians needed to learn, I need to learn. Now, we had a third thing on our list. You remember that the Corinthians also had pride and arrogance in their attitude towards others. That was number 3 on our list of their attitudes. They were arrogant towards others. They lived rivalry and competing every single day, it seemed like, in their church. They were rivals in regard to spiritual gifts. They were jealous and selfish and competing with each other, according to chapter 3 on the personal level. Court cases in chapter 6, it's chaos. Could they have learned from Paul's example? I think so. How did Paul handle rivalry and a vying by others to try to outdo him and the temptation to climb into the middle of that ruck and get in some kind of tug of war over who's the better preacher or whatever? How did Paul handle that? Well, we saw a couple of weeks ago Paul's loathing for the sin of comparing in 2 Corinthians 11. We don't have to go back and revisit that. We've already seen that example. You remember Paul's summary was, "I speak as if insane." That was his judgment on the comparing game. When they tried to force him, or did force him, to have to discredit those whom they considered super apostles, Paul said, "I don't like doing this. This is horrible. I hate it. I speak like I'm insane." Well, we've already seen that, so I want to turn you to a different example. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Here in Philippians 1, we see Paul's very beneficial, extremely helpful, imitatable, humble attitude towards others in regard to the sin of rivalry, the sin of comparing. Now, you remember when Paul wrote this book, the Epistle of Philippians? He's under house arrest in Rome. It's the end of the book of Acts. He's waiting for his trial before Emperor Nero. However, though Paul is under house arrest, he's never one to let the word of God be imprisoned, and therefore he just kept on preaching Christ with great effect, we are told. And his courageous example encouraged many people in Rome who were already Christians to be even more faithful to preach the gospel themselves. It also, unfortunately, though, stirred a few less mature, less principled men to start some kind of ungodly comparing game with the Apostle Paul. Paul talks about that in chapter 1, verse 12 and following of Philippians. Verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter, those from goodwill, they do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Well, here you have a chance for rivalry and competing. And what is Paul's response going to be to these men's petty rivalry, their comparing, their tug-of-war game with the Apostle Paul? Who can build a bigger church and get more converts? Will Paul give a Corinthian go-for-the-jugular kind of response here? No. Verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Paul's just not going to descend to their level and join in the arm wrestling and the fighting and the contention. He's just not going to do it. You see, the Corinthians were children. Paul was their spiritual father. And all of the Corinthians' rivalry and strife and envy and bickering could have been corrected if they would just imitate Paul's godly character. In this case, a humility towards others, realizing, "I'm just not in a race with other people. I'm not in a race. We might be on the same track. We're in different lanes. And so if someone's running faster and more converts, bigger church, it just doesn't matter." Wherever you would be tempted to compare, you look at it and say, "Let me learn from Paul. Let me learn from his humble attitude towards others." Now, last on our list of four Corinthian problems was their arrogant view of self. Their arrogant view of self. They didn't embrace what Romans 12 talked about in a sound and sensible self-evaluation. They thought themselves better than the apostles. They were ridiculously inflated. In Romans 12:3, Paul said, "I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought." Well, could the arrogant Corinthians learn from Paul's humility in regard to self and a sound and sensible and humble self-evaluation? Well, of course they could. And to see that, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 10 will be the center of the bullseye here. We'll read verses 9 through 11 to get the surrounding context. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, there he again looks at his historical sin and says, God's grace covers it. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. The focus is the gospel and the Corinthians. Well, Paul's self-evaluation here in verses 9 and 10 is honest, it's sound, and it's sensible. He was the least of the apostles. He had not traveled personally with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and also because of his pre-conversion antics. However, once Christ had saved Paul on the road to Damascus, it was true that he had labored as much and perhaps more than any of the other apostles. But Paul immediately steps back and puts that in perspective, gladly acknowledging that it's all the grace of God. It's not about me and my trying and how important or impressive that I am. Paul says it's all grace. It's all grace. And furthermore, he said in verse 11, he said, I did it because I love the gospel and because of your faith. To serve your faith. It's not about my reputation. Paul's view of self was both sensible and humble. It was not marred by some kind of insincere humility, acting as if God had not used him at all. That simply wasn't true. Furthermore, Paul openly acknowledged God's grace. He says, yeah, God has used me, but let's give credit where credit is due. It's the grace of God. That is the operative power in all that God has done through me and all that Christ has done. And what I do is other-focused. It's for the cause of the gospel. It's to serve your faith. It is not about building Paul's reputation. Well, the Corinthians could have used a few wagon loads of that humility, couldn't they? Now, we've been focusing on Paul. You say, well, what about Timothy? In closing, I just want to show you one example from Timothy. Turn to Philippians 2 to see that. We don't know quite as much about Timothy as we do about Paul. But there's a great little passage in Philippians 2 that tells us that indeed Timothy could also not only teach about humility, because he had seen it in Paul, Timothy could exemplify it himself. You see, instead of the sibling rivalry that they were used to, they were to look at Timothy, another son of the faith, the Apostle Paul, they were to look at him as a brother in faith and imitate his fine example. Could Timothy be part of the solution? Oh, yeah. Philippians 2, verse 19 and following. Paul says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. You say, well, what was it that set Timothy apart from the other guys that Paul could potentially have sent to Philippi? Verse 22. You know his proven worth. He had visited that church a number of times. You know his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. The Corinthians, they were fighting with Dad. They were rebelling against Dad. They were contending with Dad. They were boxing with Dad. Timothy had an unmistakable track record of working with and under Dad. As a junior member of Paul's missionary team, Timothy had been the one who had primarily, when they were all together, worked to earn an income. He did that in each city that they visited so that Paul could set aside his tent making and start preaching the gospel. Timothy organized the food, the housing, the clothes, the boat tickets, and all the details that were necessary to, as much as possible, free Paul up to preach. Paul did work with his own hands, but Timothy did a lot of that behind-the-scenes stuff. He had also been Paul's representative, visiting the fledgling churches of Macedonia, like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Remember, Paul had been forced to leave those churches fairly quickly to move on to Athens and Corinth because of the riots and all that. And so Timothy had been sent back there, had first stayed there and been sent back there as well to minister to those churches. He was a young man of character. Timothy, says Paul here, not about self-glory. He's not about self-advancement. He's not about self-promotion. He was the one co-worker who Paul could absolutely for sure count on to serve him, to serve the flock, and to serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I think the Corinthians could have learned from Timothy's example too. And so that brings us back then to our text. In conclusion, 1 Corinthians 4, the end of verse 14, Paul says, I became your spiritual father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. And for this reason, so you'll become better imitators of me, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. You see, like all problem children, the Corinthians thought they were being singled out, that they were somehow getting unique, harsh, unjust treatment. Paul says, no, it's not like that at all, guys. You just need the Spirit-produced character, the self-discipline produced by the Spirit, the convictions, the humility that I teach everywhere in all my churches, says Paul. So the Corinthians' problem was pride. The solution, well, there was a two-headed solution. Either stern discipline on one hand or compelling example on the other. Paul definitely preferred compelling example. And if they embraced that example, both he and then Timothy in a subordinate way could be for them compelling models of a Christ-like humility, of humility towards authority, towards sin and temptation, towards others and towards self. And that leaves you and me then thinking about ourselves and our struggles with pride. Well, I guess we got stern discipline on one side or a compelling example. Which will it take for you and me to change? I vote compelling example. I don't know about you, but that's where I would put my votes. We have in the Scripture, we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have in men like Paul and Timothy in the New Testament, we have all the examples we need. We have godly examples around us in this very church. We have the Holy Spirit if we're believers within us. And if those things come together, if they're combined, if we apply them, then I believe that they would indeed be our solution to pride as well. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the fine and great examples that you've given to us of humility in the Scripture and around us. There are faithful, godly men and women in this church whom we can look to and imitate, rejoice in the example they have given. Lord, I especially rejoice in the example of the Apostle Paul. As a preacher, his example certainly resonates so strongly with me. And I see so many of the situations that he faced that were in some ways utterly unique and totally different, but in some ways very similar. Lord, and perhaps he resonates with all of us and Timothy as well. We pray that those examples we have looked at this morning would help us respond with humility to working with authority and under authority. To the issue of sin and temptation, we pray that we would not be like the Corinthians, somehow thinking we are invulnerable to temptation. We pray that we would have a humble heart towards others and avoid the comparing game, a humble and sensible view of self. Lord, if we do those things, we will be, by your grace, humble men and humble women in Christ. Do your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.